You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Our theme, our annual theme for the year is simplify. I had somebody in the lobby, of someone that was a guest, ask me last week, what does the S mean? What's going on with that? And our theme this year is simplify. And we've talked about our Christian life. We complicate things, but Jesus simplified it. And he took 611 laws and brought them down to two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, if you'll do those two, it'll take care of the other 600. And we like to complicate things. We've been looking from God's word. And so the book of Acts is church simplified. And if you've missed any of the previous messages in this series or any other series, of course, you can catch those on our church Facebook page or our app or online, iTunes, Android app stores, whatever the podcasts are, all those different ways that folks like to listen to things, if that would help you to catch up with some of the introduction to this book. But we're going to continue here in Acts in chapter number 2. When you were a kid, did you ever make a pinky promise? You saw somebody, I don't know what this is about kids, Mr. Cyprian on the play, our school principal on the playground, I'm sure. When it's really serious, I don't know if the kids ever make you do this. All right, Mr. Cyprian, you have to pinky promise. Anybody ever do that? Let me see. Or you've seen, you had a, I'm not sure what it is that taking the two smallest fingers and putting them together somehow makes it that much more true. I don't know why that is, but if you will interlock your pinky with mine, then I can really believe you. I'm not sure why we do that. Or maybe you did this one. You told someone something, I promise I'll do this. And they said, no, you won't do that. And you said, cross my heart, hope to die. What? Stick a needle in my eye. I don't know why that makes me believe you more. Oh, now I believe you. You just hoped that you would die with a needle sticking in your eye. Okay. I don't know. I'm not sure where that comes from. I don't know why that makes a promise that much more believable. I don't know how we came up with those things, the pinky promise. And there could be no way that person's lying. They just crossed their heart and hoped to die, stick a needle in their eye. And have you ever broken a promise? Sure you have. All of us have. We've all lied at times or been dishonest. Have you ever had someone break a promise? Undoubtedly, and it hurts. It causes us, you know what happens? Who are the most trusting people in the world? Children. The Bible talks about faith as a little child. A child will believe anything. I could tell my little Annalise, you know, almost she's 4. I could tell her anything, and if dad said it, that's true. She believes it. Why? She has that faith of a little child. But you know why she believes, has such strong faith? Because she hasn't experienced too many broken promises yet in her young life. And for you and for me, because we have broken promises and we've had promises broken, and because we have deceived and we've been deceived, because we have been hurt and we have hurt people, what happens if we're not careful when that happens? It causes us to think twice before trusting someone again. Adults, we become jaded, don't we? And cynical. We kind of put up walls and, well, I loved that person. I invested in that person and they hurt me as a pastor. I visited with them. I stopped by the hospital. I prayed with them in their hour of need and they walked out of the church because they didn't like one message I preached, or they didn't like this, or they got offended. And if you're not careful in any area of life, if you've loved people and you've been hurt by those you love, it can lead you to putting up a wall, to getting cynical, and to kind of viewing everybody in that way. I wonder who's going to hurt me next. I wonder who's going to let me down next. I wonder who's going to not keep a promise next. And if we're not careful, that cynicism and distrust can move over into our view of God. And we can start to think, well, maybe God is going to fail me here. Maybe God's not strong enough to get me through this one. Maybe God isn't. I know he kept his promises there, but maybe he's not going to keep his promises here. This morning, and we're going to be in our introduction for quite some time. The heart of the message is actually pretty short. But this morning, when we get to the heart of the message, I want to tell you about and show you from the book of Acts that there is one who never lies. There is one who always keeps his promises. The Bible tells us in Titus in chapter number 1, verse number 2, it says, God who cannot, which cannot lie. He can't do it. Jesus, speaking of himself in John 14, 6, said what? I am the way, I am the truth. When our children tell a lie, especially when they're younger and we're disciplining them. And one of them, in our family, we started long, when before Ashton was born, we came up with what we called the 3 D's for discipline in the Thompson home. And there were 3 things that if they did this, they were non-negotiables, that there would be some form of discipline. And they were disobedience, because the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. One of the most important things in the world, if you have young children, is to teach them to obey an earthly mom and dad. If they cannot obey an earthly mom and dad, if they cannot obey an earthly father, they're going to struggle to obey a heavenly father. And so obedience, and we said disobedience would lead to discipline in our home, and disrespect, and then dishonesty. Those 3 things we're seeking, and we're not doing a perfect job at it, but we're seeking to raise obedient, respectful, honest children. And so when one of our children would lie, and they take after their mom sometimes, and no, just kidding. And she just gave me the look right there. They say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I have said this many times, and I mean this. My prayer is that all 5 of those apples fall much closer to their mom's tree than mine. She is a wonderful, wonderful Christian, and has been. I've known her for 30 years since she was in elementary school, and has been the entire time I've known her. Literally the perfect child growing up. But I was literally the least perfect child growing up. But when they're dishonest, we would go and take care of discipline. And often I would say to my children, I would say to them, now, did you lie? And we'll talk about, you know, if you obey, it makes you what? Happy. If you disobey, it makes you what? Sad. And we go through these whole things with them, and children what? Obey. And then with that, and we would say, the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the what, kids? And they would say, the truth. And I would say, so when you tell the truth, you're being like who? Jesus. When you tell a lie, the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. Jay and Betsy Shaner was your daughter. I knew there was another family member. Welcome back to Liberty. Glad you're here. Says the father of lies. I said, when you lie, who are you being like? You know what? Jesus, God, cannot lie. The title of our message this morning is, He Always Keeps His Promises. He always keeps his promises. By way of review, for those that weren't here or that don't remember what I preached 3 weeks ago, by way of review, the book of Acts is a book of action. That's why it's called Acts. Some of your Bibles might say the Acts of the Apostles at the top of it. The Gospels are the story of about 30 years that tell us what Jesus did while he walked on this earth for the 30 years of his earthly life, 3-year ministry. The book of Acts picks it up right there after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And for the next 30 years, it tells us what Jesus did when he was not on earth, what he did through his disciples. So the Gospels, we have what Jesus is doing on earth, covers a period of about 30 years. Acts covers a period of about 30 years. What Jesus is doing right after he left earth, what he's doing through his disciples. It's a history of the early church. It's why we've entitled this series Church Simplified. What is church supposed to look like? What is a biblical New Testament church supposed to look like? And the book of Acts is written by the Apostle Luke. It's a sequel, a follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. So if you're reading Luke, you come to the end of it, go start reading Acts. It's one long story. Luke gave us about 60 years of history and narrative and stories and history here in the books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in week 1, we gave you an introduction, and we looked at the original recipe for the church. What is the church supposed to look like? And then we looked at what should we do while we wait. You ever find yourself in a waiting season, wondering what God's doing and how he's leading? And we looked at, that's where the disciples found themselves. It's interesting that a book that was all about action, a book that was all about turning the world upside down, started with the first action was the disciples sitting in an upper room waiting. When's the Holy Spirit going to come? Jesus promised them, don't go do anything in your own power. Wait till I'm going to send the Spirit to you. Once I send the Spirit, then you can go out and do something. So Acts 1 is them waiting. Acts 2, we pick up the story, and it tells us what happens after they wait. In chapter 1, we saw the disciples waiting. Now we see them working. In chapter 1, they were equipped by Jesus. In chapter 2, they were empowered by the Spirit. In chapter 1, they were held back from service. In chapter 2, they were sent forth in service. In chapter 1, the Savior ascended into heaven. In chapter 2, the Spirit descends into the believers. And so that's where we're going to pick it up. If you'll stay with me in the introduction, understanding what's happening here, I believe we'll see some things that will really encourage and challenge us by the time we're done. Acts in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. If you don't have a copy of God's word, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. I'd encourage you to follow along. Acts in chapter number 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." By the way, a great reminder that churches that have great unity, God can use in great ways. You see that often with the disciples in one accord. Verse 2, "And suddenly..." Unexpectedly, God sometimes works unexpected ways. "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So what happens here? The disciples are waiting around. Jesus has ascended into heaven. They're waiting around. They're sitting. They've prayed together. They're just in a waiting period. What do? And we looked at that a few weeks ago. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. All of a sudden, they're startled. You ever been startled by a sound sitting in your house? They're startled by a sound. And what happens is Jesus had promised, when I leave the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, I'm going, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send him to indwell the believers. Since I have now left, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll send the Comforter. I'll send my Spirit. And this is what happens. They are indwelt. Pentecost, verse 1 tells us it was the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50th. Pentecost, it means 50th. It was one of the three main feasts in the Jewish calendar. And it was 50 days after the feast of the Passover. So you have every year the Jews would have the feast of the Passover. That was the time when they commemorated the death angel passing over every Jewish home when they were in Egypt. What was that? That was pointing back to the redemption by the blood of a lamb. A lamb was killed, blood was put upon the doorpost in the there, and the death angel passed over, and they would then, the Passover for us points to the cross. That death of the lamb that was slain for the sins of the whole world, the Passover points to the cross. Pentecost was 50 days later. Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2 is going to become associated with the Spirit. It's a picture that following our salvation, when we accept the finished work of Christ on the cross, the Spirit comes upon every new believer. That's what happens here in chapter number 2. A new system was put in place in this new covenant. The Holy Spirit, before this, you would find him in the Old Testament in different places and doing different works, but he did not indwell every child of God in the Old Testament. This is a new system. This is kind of like a mayor, maybe of a city or a city planning commission, and they put in this awesome new water system throughout a whole city. And now every time a new house is built in that city, that house taps into that new system of power or of water. The same thing is true. Now, God has established a new plan, a new infrastructure, if you will. He sends the Holy Spirit, and every time somebody trusts Christ as Savior, you and I have the opportunity, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and we have the opportunity to tap into that power. Now, again, understanding where we're at historically, they didn't have the New Testament. There were no churches. There were synagogues, there were temples, there were Jewish churches. There were no what we would call Christian churches anywhere. They couldn't go on Google and say, "I'm moving to a new area, what church do I attend?" These didn't exist. It's going to happen. They're going to start being planted all over the place in the book of Acts. But understand, there's about 120 followers of Christ in this upper room, and that's it. They can't order on Amazon a book by a pastor that's going to help you in your Christian life. They don't have any of that stuff. What they have is 120 of them and the teachings they had from Christ over the last 3 years. And now the Holy Spirit comes. But they didn't have the credibility of God's word. They had Old Testament scripture, but they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all of the teachings that we have for what a church was supposed to be. And so this is all new. And so with the arrival of his Spirit, God gave several miracle signs to these believers so that them and those around them would know that it was God that was at work in their lives. So God gives them some signs. God used signs often in the Old Testament. God used signs often during his ministry, and here he uses some signs. And we'll get to this in a little bit. We don't have miracle signs quite like they did today because we don't need them any longer. We have everything we need in the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that. And so anybody that says today they're a faith healer and they're going to heal someone that's sick, ask them what was the last time they stopped by a hospital. They're not healing people that are, and why aren't they going to the children's cancer ward down at Chalk right there and taking care of that? Those signs, those sign gifts are not being used in the same way. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people today. I'm not saying that God can't work miracles today. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it was a different time for different reasons, but God here gives several miracle signs. Why? So that the believers would know beyond a shadow of doubt, this is God working. Isn't that what it says about Jesus? By many signs and wonders. He was believed by many because of the signs that he did. Nobody else could have done this but God. It gave him credibility. And so he gives several miracle signs. They had been waiting for the Spirit. God makes it clear, this is what you were waiting for. Number one, we see the miracle of sound. Verse number two, and suddenly there came a sound from where? Heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were sitting there, and all of a sudden they're surrounded with this miracle of sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Wind in the Bible is often associated with the Spirit of God. You'll see the wind, it blew through, and it's associated with God's Spirit coming in. And this startled them. It surprised them. We see, secondly, the miracle of sight. Verse number three. And there appeared unto them sight. They could see something. Cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I can't explain this. They're all sitting around talking, what's going to happen next? I don't know where we're going. All of a sudden, loud sound fills the house. I believe that it was loud enough that people around them knew something was happening, because in a minute we're going to see a large crowd gathers. God's doing some miraculous things, some supernatural things, and the sound comes through, and now the Bible says cloven tongues as of fire was upon each of them. They look around, and they say, you got something over your head. You do too. And they look around, and God gives them this miracle of sight. He doesn't always show us things, but here he gives them this miracle of sight, and they could see. And in the Bible, fire is often a picture of God's presence. What happened with Moses in the wilderness? He walked up to a bush, and what was it doing? That bush was burning. And God spoke out of the burning bush, his presence. You'll see, I think it was Jeremiah that said, I said, I won't speak to the Lord anymore, but his word was like a fire shut up in my bones. God's word, God's presence in me, I couldn't hold it any longer. You see fire often. What happened with the tabernacle? It was the cloud by day and the fire by night, God's presence taking them as they wandered. In the temple, what did you have? Where God's presence was, you had fire. I think we might have sung it in one of our songs today. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. That comes at the temple. They had the altar. And what would happen? They would bring their sacrifices, and the fire would consume the sacrifices. That fire, it's a picture. And I believe what's being pictured here is the presence of God now is not only dwelling at the temple made with hands, the presence of God is dwelling in every single believer. Every one of them, the Bible says. It wasn't just for the priests, the prophets. It wasn't just for the pastors. It wasn't just for the 12 apostles. Every one of them. My presence now indwells you. You are the new temple. You are the temple, the Bible says, of the Holy Ghost. He is implementing a new structure for New Testament Christianity here. And again, that fire pictures God. Number three, we see the miracle of speech. The miracle of speech. Would you notice in verse number four, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is going to get, for what we would say, it's going to get a little weird here. It's going to seem a little strange to us. Verse number 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now understand, so what's happened here? Is it's at Pentecost. So this is at one of the three big feasts of the year. So if you were a Hebrew male, you were expected to be in Jerusalem for this feast. Now, if you didn't care much about your faith, you might stay home. But those that were devout, that's why it says there were devout men. Those that took their faith seriously, the Jewish faith seriously, they were in Jerusalem from all over. The Jerusalem population would multiply during these feast times. They would have way more people than normal in Jerusalem at these times. And we're going to see it here in a minute, they were from all over the place. All different countries. Bible says every nation under heaven. They were from north, south, east, west. They spoke different languages. And what happens here when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer? He gave them the miracle of sound. It got their attention. The miracle of sight, that it pictured, I believe, that the presence of God was in every believer. There's no longer just a few spiritual leaders that go to God for the people. Every one of us, we call it in our Baptist doctrine, we call it priesthood of every believer. We believe that you have as much access to talk to God today as I do. There's not one priest that gets the message from God and I come tell it. We can all read his word. We can all pray. We can bring all of our needs to him. And this started here. And then we have the miracle of speech. What happens is they begin to talk in other languages. Or they begin to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. God, when the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, will use you to do things you never could have imagined being able to do before. But he always does it for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. And there can be things, I could never do that, but when the Holy Spirit empowers somebody, God can use them to accomplish things they could never see themselves accomplishing. Brother Sam and I were talking this week, and I was talking to him about some of the things that today are stretching me out of my comfort zone, but I said, I can look back 10 or 15 years, I never would have thought I could do what I'm doing today, but God can use us when the Holy Spirit indwells us to do those things. But they begin to now, to speak in other languages, and all these people start coming, and they hear them in their own language. This one's talking that doesn't know his language, and that's what they said in verse 7, are not all these which speak Galileans? Those are unlearned people. Those are people that they don't know languages. Remember, they talked before about, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those are just fishermen. The disciples were not, you know, Rhodes Scholars. These were pretty common men, most of them. How are these guys talking our language? How are they speaking? Continue on in verse number 8. Notice what it says. He said, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, that's Iran, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia. And it goes on, Egypt, parts of Libya, all the way, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. Verse 11, it said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. These guys had too much to drink. Something crazy is going on here. By the way, those that don't have spiritual eyes sometimes misinterpret and misunderstand when God is at work in a situation. But we see here, and I want you to see this miracle, what we would call of tongues. The Bible says here, they began to speak in other tongues. I want you to see that it was an intelligible tongue, not unintelligible. And it was used for evangelism of unbelievers, not the edification of believers. And again, remember, they did not have the New Testament at this time. We have the miracle of the Bible. God speaks through that. And so at this time, he chose to use the miracle of other tongues to show that these people were his followers. And so that these people from all these other countries, and they're saying these unlearned Galileans were speaking and everyone heard them in their own language. A few years ago, there was a popular TV show, Duck Dynasty. Anybody ever watch Duck Dynasty? I saw like on vacation one or two episodes. I'll be honest, it didn't do much for me. And I was kind of like, it was the big thing for a while. And I saw Duck Dynasty stuff at Target. You could buy lunch pails and all this stuff. And I watched one or two and I was like, I don't really get it, so I'm not going to keep watching this. But and I have kind of a weird sense of humor, so sometimes I get weird stuff, but whatever. I was one of those people that didn't get it. But there was one character that was funny to me the few times that I saw it. Uncle Cy. I think we have a picture of old Uncle Cy there. Uncle Cy had some country wisdom, but I don't think anybody would mistake him for being a Rhodes Scholar or some, you know, Ivy League educated genius. He was just a down-home, still living, a down-home Christian man with kind of this old country wisdom, this just kind of been through life. And I want you to picture, because this is what they said, if you saw, you know, for them, aren't they Galileans? How are they speaking our language? If I could try to use the illustration, it might be something like if Uncle Cy was in a room full of ambassadors from other countries, China and Korea and Brazil and France and all these other countries, and as Uncle Cy, all of a sudden, as he began to speak, and they heard him in perfect Mandarin, and those from Brazil heard him in perfect Portuguese, they would probably be like, what? I've watched that show. I've never heard him talk about knowing Chinese. And they heard him speak in the perfect dialect, perfect Japanese. This is what happened here. What they viewed as kind of unlearned, simple folk are now speaking perfectly in their dialects, and they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing that. And you say, I don't want to spend too much time on this. This is another message for another time. But I want us to understand the biblical gift of tongues was always an intelligible language. It was the Holy Spirit took as I spoke and other people heard it in their language, and it was used to reach people with the gospel, not just used in a church service to create some excitement or some feeling. Boy, I feel so much closer to God because I got the gift of the Holy Spirit and I began to speak in tongues. And what you say, do you believe, and does this church, and why don't you, I've been to church coming here for a while, why don't you speak in tongues here? And again, I could dig in the issue a little bit deeper, but we're here today, so I do want to touch on it a little bit. I want to say this. I have yet to see any church that believes in the gift of tongues in the 21st century practice it the way that we see it here in the Bible. Any church, any Christian, I was having a good friend of mine that I believe is a sincere Christian says, every now and again, I feel like when I'm in my prayer closet, I just kind of speak in an unintelligible tongue, and we were talking about this issue. And so I believe there are some sincere people that truly know the Lord, but any church that I have seen that practices the gift of tongues, I have personally yet to see where it looks like what it looked like in the Bible. That it was used for evangelism, that it was an intelligible tongue that other people understood, did not have to be interpreted. They didn't have to stand there and listen and say, oh, what he's saying is, they spoke, the other people heard. God gave this amazing miracle of speech there. And by the way, again, before we move too quickly from this, if you study church history, you'll find that speaking in tongues was unknown from the close of the apostolic era, the end of this era when the Bible was finished and the apostles moved off the scenes, until the beginning of the 20th century, except in heretical groups. You don't find it for about 2,000 years until about the 20th century. Is where it started coming back. Some teaching that if you get a double dose of the Holy Spirit, you'll start praying and nobody understands what you're saying, and you'll get in church, and when you get excited and happy, you'll start jumping around and just saying these things that no one understands. Number one, that's not found anywhere in the Bible, and it's not found anywhere in church history. And so, again, I don't wanna open a can of worms there, but I do think if we're here, we're gonna go verse by verse through a book, we should probably address some biblical teaching on that. So, what's happening here with this miracle of the church is God, this miracle of speech. God is using them to do things they never could have imagined to get the gospel act out. The first act of his Spirit here is showing us that the gospel is for all nations and his power is for the individual. Here we see every tribe and tongue being united around the gospel. The disciples are waiting around. What's the first thing Jesus does? He doesn't say, go preach the gospel to all of the Jews, all of my people. What is the first thing he does? He brings every nation around to hear the gospel. The first act of the Holy Spirit is an illustration and an influence that the gospel is not just for your people or my people. It's not just for your country or my country. It's not just for your income level or my income level. The gospel is not just for your educational background or my educational background. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he comes, he says the gospel is for everybody. I want to bring every nation around, and they're going to hear the gospel in their language, and I'm going to use every believer. I'm not just going to use the 12 disciples. I'm going to empower and indwell every believer to get the gospel to every nation. That is the that was the Great Commission, wasn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? Go make disciples of all nations. And what's the first thing the Spirit does when he comes? He begins to make disciples through the believers of all nations. I love that. This right here, this miracle of speech, was kind of like a reverse Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? Man's wisdom said, we're going to build a tower up to heaven. And what did God do? He confused the languages. Man's wisdom scatters. God's wisdom unites. Man's wisdom draws us farther from God. God's working draws us closer to the gospel. So it's like a reverse Babel. Instead of confusing everybody's languages, what he did was he made everybody able to hear the gospel in their own language. There was a crowd that gathered around there, and they began to hear the gospel. And so now we see them saying, some of them are saying, this is amazing. Some of them are doubting. What does this mean? What's happening? Others, the Bible said in verse 13, mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So again, somebody had too much to drink. These guys are drunk. I don't know what's going on here. This is crazy. I don't understand this Christian thing. These guys are crazy. And I want you to notice verse number 14, the first Christian sermon preached after in the book of Acts in the New Testament era. The first Christian sermon preached after Jesus leaves earth. Would you read the first two words of Acts 2:14 with me? The first two words. Ready? Begin. But Peter. Oh, I like those two words. But Peter. The Holy Spirit comes. There's 120 of them sitting there waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. They begin to speak in tongues, intelligible tongues that were for the evangelism of unbelievers. People are saying, what's going on? We need some clarification. Can somebody answer what's happening right here? Can somebody help me with this? I need to know what's happening right now. Have you ever been there where something crazy was happening? I've been there like in a shopping mall or there's a big crowd around something and you walk up and you're like, what's happening? Can anybody fill me in? And then what happens? But Peter. I love that because the first sermon is going to be preached by the guy. The last time we saw him, he was denying Jesus Christ three times. The last time we saw him, he was saying, I'll never deny you, and he denied him. The last time he saw him, he was ashamed to associate with Jesus in front of a lowly little servant girl. Now he's standing up in front of the nations and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. But Peter, it's not my message this morning, but somebody in here might need those two little words. I don't know what's in your background, and I don't know what's in your past, and I don't know what's keeping you from where you were ashamed of Jesus and where you let him down and where you failed God or someone that you loved, but don't forget about those two words, but Peter. Oh, I love that Jesus said, again, the last time we saw him, he was saying, do you love me, Peter? I love you. Then go feed my sheep. I want to use you again. And at Pentecost, they're waiting around. The first time that the gospel is going to be proclaimed publicly here, it's Peter, but Peter. I love that fact right there. And again, that might be you. You need to take those two words with you. I also love the fact that the first recorded act after the Holy Spirit's arrival to the earth was the preaching of God's word. Let me say that again. The first recorded act after the Holy Spirit's arrival to earth, public ministry act, was the preaching of the word of God. Peter's going to stand up and he's going to take them directly to the Bible. He's not going to give them his opinions. He's not going to tell them stories. Well, you see, I was over here one time with Jesus and this. He's going to go right to the Bible and he's going to point them to Jesus. And may I say this, we need more in our church, in Orange County, in California, in America, and in the world, in Christianity, we need more of the preaching of God's word. In American churches today, we have all kinds of programs. We have planning, we have ministries, we have music, we have marketing, we have strategies, we have church growth books and seminars and conferences. And by the way, all of those things can be good and helpful in their place. And I go sometimes to seminars or conferences and I read books that deal with church and we plan. We have a staff meeting every week and this week I'll spend some time in planning for the new year of 2020 for our church. I'm not against strategies and we do some marketing, very little, but we do some advertising and social media and maybe send a mailer out here or there or do a Facebook ad promotion. I get that we do all of those things, but it seems like the church has gotten farther and farther away from the true preaching of the Word of God, and we've trusted in our methods and our ideas and our power to reach the world. How are we doing? It's the preaching of the cross that will change a life and turn a nation upside down. And that's what we see here. Church simplified, what was it? It was believers filled with the Holy Spirit standing up and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Can I mention this? Anytime that you are looking for a church in your life, the first priority should always be to find one that believes in the primacy of scriptural preaching from the Word. Not do they give good spiritual TED Talks about Christian principles, but true biblical preaching. Not do they give some helpful self-motivational, self-help speech that kind of makes me feel good. That's a good idea and has some nice tweetable quotes, and I can throw that up on Facebook. And I'm not against, you know, a quote that you throw up on Facebook, but I really like that guy's style. He's kind of funny and engaging. That's not the primacy. That's not the priority. The priority is, does that church stand upon the Word of God? Do they open it week after week, service after service? Does the Bible, the preaching of God's Word, have priority and primacy in their ministry, or is it more about their programs? And I'm not against programs. We have programs. Well, I want to find a church that has great children's program for my kids where they have lots of fun. I'm not against kids having fun. We have a blast here every week in our children's ministry. We're going to have a blast at VBS. I'm not against that. But the priority is, are our children learning the truths of the Word of God? Preaching, line upon line. Your primary concern shouldn't be the music or the small group structure or the ministries that they have to offer your family or mine. And again, I'm not against any of those, but the number one priority for God's plan for the church, church simplified, is preaching. We can lose all of this if we don't have the great video, and if our music isn't the greatest in the world, and if we don't have the greatest advertising, and if our designs don't look great. Again, I think God's work should be done with excellence, and I want us to do all of those things well. I'm not justifying slothfulness or laziness or not adorning the doctrines of God, but we can get rid of all of that. If we have the preaching of God's Word, we can be a New Testament church making a difference in the world for the sake of the gospel. I like what John MacArthur said in a commentary I was reading recently. He said, the weakness of the contemporary church, meaning the recent newer churches, is largely due to the decline in powerful biblical preaching. We're scared to preach truth in 2019 sometimes. We're scared to proclaim the truths of the Bible. We're fearful to say that abortion is sin. We don't want to spend much time teaching that sowing discord and gossip is an abomination to God. Because of the politically correct climate that we live in and what has become culturally accessible and is on your news feed every day, some preachers shy away from clearly stating that any physical relationship outside the bounds of a faithful marriage between a man and a woman, whether it be fornication, which is a physical relationship before marriage, whether it be adultery or homosexuality or pedophilia or bestiality, all of that is wicked and against God's word and his plan. And I'm not here to necessarily list a whole long list, but we should be, as a church, if we're not willing to stand up for the truth, why do we exist? Oh, we should preach the truth in love. That's what Jesus did, but he preached the truth. And I think that sometimes a church can have the right position and a wrong disposition, and I hope that I never have that. I'm sure that I have at times. I want to have the right position with the wrong disposition, but I also know that there's a danger in having the right position and the wrong disposition, but there's maybe just as much of a danger as having the right disposition but a wrong position. We need to speak the truth in love. He was full of grace and truth. It's not one or the other. He was full of them both. Yes, the right position and the right disposition. Well, whoever you love is your business, and whatever you decide to do is your business. No, whoever I love and whatever I decide to do is God's business. He is my creator. He owns me. He bought me twice. And his word gives me the outline for how I'm supposed to live and how I'm supposed to act and how I'm supposed to treat my family and what kind of a Christian I'm supposed to be. It's not moral relativism. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. No, his truth is the truth. And the very first thing we see when the Holy Spirit comes from the church is they're standing up and preaching truth. That doesn't mean we preach it hatefully. It doesn't mean we hate people. It doesn't mean we wish ill upon people. But the most loving thing you can do is preach truth to people, because sin always destroys. I heard of a school, Kevin was telling me this week, of a family in our school that had interviewed at another school in Orange County, Christian school. We play them in sports, I believe. And their handbook, written in their handbook, says, it doesn't matter what you do after hours regarding gender identity, what you believe about this or about that, human sexuality, this or that, as long as you don't bring that onto our campus. That's a Christian school. And again, I'm not against those people. But if we're not going to stand for truth, if we're not going to lovingly but firmly preach the truth, why do we exist? We're not a religious country club. Let's spend our time doing something else. No, they preach truth. And I pray that as long as I'm the pastor here, we will speak the truth in love, but we will not be afraid to stand upon the truths of God's word. Spurgeon said, when we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologize. There is nothing in the gospel of which we have any cause to be ashamed. But we are so often, I don't know if it's just me, but if we could turn the air on, Brother Doug, it feels like it's hot in here. The world is clamoring for answers and the church is stuttering. Enemies of God are shouting their agenda while the church is whispering the truths of Scripture, packaged in some feel-good service. And again, I'm not saying that I think that the Christian life should be this unbearable thing, but we need to speak the truth. Let me say that again. Enemies of God are shouting their agenda while the church is whispering the truths of Scripture. Paul said it this way to the Corinthian church that was struggling with immorality in their midst. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The preaching that we find in the New Testament, the preaching that we find here in the book of Acts, was somebody standing up with the Spirit of God and the power of God, not their enticing words of men, but the power of God. Now, read verse number 15, and we get to our message. I'm going to give you a little hope. I have 8 1/4 pages of notes, and we're on page 7. And now we come to our message. Verse number 15. What is Paul's message? He says, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk yet. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit, we're in Acts 2, verse 17, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. And it says in verse 20, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the first Christian sermon preached? What is Peter's message? His message is God keeps his promise. God keeps his promises. What promises? Number one, the promise of his Spirit. The promise of his Spirit. Verse number 17, he says, we found this in Joel, that's the book in the Old Testament. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. That, what does he say here? In Acts in chapter 1, Jesus promised the Spirit, but 800 years earlier, God had promised them in Joel 2. I think we have Joel chapter number 2. Is that it that's up there? Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. This was written 800 years before Peter stood up. 800 years. These were devout men, devout Jews. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And they said, what's going on here? You guys are drunk? Peter said, oh no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. Third hour of the day. The day in Jewish day started at 6 a.m. Went from 6 to 6. It's only 9 o'clock. He said, what's happening is God is keeping his promises. What you're seeing is a fulfillment of 800-year-old prophecy. What you're seeing is what God promised us centuries ago coming to fruition right now. What you're seeing is what Jesus promised 40 days ago coming to fruition right now. You're seeing the Spirit. God promised the Spirit that he would send his Spirit to live within us, and it should change us, it should challenge us, it should comfort us. And what is he saying to the, what is his message? His message is you can trust the word of God. And that's my message this morning. You can trust the word of God. He always keeps his promises. He promised he would leave a comforter. He kept that promise. He promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. He's kept that promise. But that's not the only reason he gave the Spirit to comfort us. He also gave, notice what it says here, he gave us the Spirit for service. God wants you to serve beyond your power in his power, beyond your comfort level. You see it in verse 17, your sons and your daughters. Verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's a new thing. In the Old Testament, who prophesied? The prophets. What was a prophet's job? To know God intimately and to speak God's word faithfully. That was his job. And what he says here is, now you're all prophets. That don't, if you're new to church, don't get crazy. I'm not saying that everybody is like a fortune teller. That's not what I mean. That word prophet is to know God intimately and to speak God's word faithfully. There's not only one for our nation that's supposed to do that and come talk to us. We're all prophets. We're all supposed to have that intimate relationship with God and to speak. By the way, it's not just the pastor's job to share truth. It's your job. It's not just the pastor's job to stand up and proclaim the gospel with his life and with his words. It's your job. That's what it says right here. The first message was God keeps the promise of his spirit. And one reason he sent his spirit was, yes, to comfort you. He said, I'll send it. But it's also to equip you for service, that you would get to know God intimately and that you would speak his word faithfully. Who was the last person he said it? Your daughters, your sons. This is your handmaidens. All these lowly people now have the job of prophet. The job of prophet to the Jews was the most important. Like, that was the big, highest, most respected position in their spiritual church life. And now he's saying handmaidens, the least of that culture now, have the spirit and the task and the responsibility. So when was the last time that you got to know him intimately and spoke his word faithfully? God wants all of us to be prophets. In Numbers 11, Moses was frustrated with the burden of leading and caring for all the people. And God spoke to him, and at that time, God spoke through him and an elect group of people, Levites, prophets, priests. Here's what Moses says in Numbers 11, verse 29. I think we have that verse right there. Numbers 11, 29, I believe we have it. It says, and Moses said, do we not have it? My bad, I must not have sent it. In Numbers 11, 20, it says, Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Here's what he said. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. What is Moses saying? This is too much work for me. I'm overwhelmed. I'm burdened. I wish God would make everybody prophets and put his spirit on all of them. It's too heavy of a load for me. What Moses wished for in Numbers 11, God brought to fruition in Acts 2. God puts his spirit upon everybody. Number two, God keeps his promise, the promise of his spirit. Number two, the promise of his son, the promise of his son. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Would you read verse 24 aloud with me? Acts 2, verse 24. Let's read that aloud. Ready? Begin. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Oh, I love that verse. The promise of his son. His message was the promise of the Spirit. God kept the promise. I'm taking you back to Joel 800 years ago. And whatever promises are in this book, you can rest in them. They have either been fulfilled or they will be fulfilled. God cannot lie. He's never broken a promise. That was the first message. God keeps his promise, the promise of his Spirit. But God kept his promise, the promise of his Son. What were these devout Jews looking for? What were the Jewish people looking for? For thousands of years, they were looking for what? A Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied, Jesus is coming, a Savior is coming, one to forgive your sins is coming, a Messiah is coming. And what does Peter say? Peter says, he came. You saw him with your own eyes. You put him to death. Miracles and wonders and signs. He fulfilled every prophecy. The promise of his son, Jesus, has come. Messiah has come. Trust in him. That's the first message. And then lastly, the promise of salvation. Oh, I like verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death wasn't strong enough to keep Jesus down. Oh, I like that. It wasn't possible that he could be holden by death. Verse 21, it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise of salvation. Would you read verse 21 aloud, and we'll wrap it up in 1 minute. Let's read verse 21 aloud and we'll wrap this up. Ready? Begin. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's his message? Believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What's Peter's message? You can have forgiveness of sins, a new life, a new nature, a new eternal destiny. You can know a new love and have a new father. What's his promise? The prophecy of his son, the promise of salvation has come, and God keeps his promise. So what was the first Christian sermon ever preached? By the way, it was a biblical sermon. The first act from the Holy Spirit of public ministry was preaching. It wasn't a program, it wasn't a musical, and I'm not against programs or musicals, but it wasn't any of those things. It was the preaching of the Word of God. That's the most important thing in your Christian church experience, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And what was the first Christian message ever preached? What was Peter saying? You can trust Jesus. You can trust God. You can trust God's word. You can trust the promises of God. What did he preach? He promised his spirit 800 years ago. That's what you're seeing. Cloven tongues of fire, rushing mighty wind, gift of tongues. He promised his spirit. You can't deny something supernatural is happening here. That's what Peter's saying. You're trying to pass it off on alcohol. I've never seen a guy on alcohol speaking a language he never learned that other people could understand. He said, he promised his spirit came, he kept his promise. He promised his son, you've seen him, you put him to death. He promised salvation, and what does he say? It's yours for the taking. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Church, a boss may lie to you. The person you pinky promised with in elementary school may lie to you. You may not be able to trust your friend, a parent, a spouse. Someone you love may have broken a promise, but God always keeps his promises. And if that's true, we should be reading his promises daily. And if that's true, we should be resting in every promise. When we don't understand, rest in the promises, because God always keeps his promises. Acts 2 shows us Christians boldly living out his plan for their lives in the power of his fulfilled promises.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.